When the children of Israel went into the desert, after they left Sinai, after the things were manufactured during that time at Sinai, they manufactured the tabernacle and all those things. From that time on, whenever they traveled, what they did was all the tribes stood at attention or stood looking toward the tabernacle. The Levites disassembled the tabernacle, and then the call was given by trumpets to move. And they began to move immediately to the east, and then the direction would change consistently wherever it was they were going to go. But there was a very orderly process in which whenever the tabernacle stopped, it would stop in a place that had been preselected by scouts, and the Kohathites would, when that occurred, they would plant a flag, and that flag indicated the position of the tabernacle. Once that flag had been planted, then men who basically were scouts or representatives of the leaders of the various tribes would go off in a particular direction. For example, we know that the tabernacle would face eastward, that the gate of the tabernacle and the gate of the tent that surrounded the tabernacle would face due east to the sun. And the three tribes of the camp of Judah, that is Judah and the two others, two of the sons of concubines, would move off to the east. And a certain distance out, the first of the sons of the concubine would stop, the representative of that group would stop and put up a flag. Then the other concubine's son's representative and the representative of Judah, Aminadab, son of Nahshon, would go further. And after a certain distance, they would stop again and the second flag would be put into the ground. Then the Aminadab, the son of Nahshon, with his attendants, would go even further, some predetermined distance, some number of meters away, or yards, or cubits, or however they, you know, you want to say they measured things, and put another flag up. And these would be in a straight line to the east. Then the various sons of Judah and the various sons of concubine, son one, and the various sons of concubine, son two, the clans of those groups would come, and they would go off in a particular direction, a particular distance from the flag of the tribe and stick up another flag for the clan. And then the various leaders of the various households would go off particular distances in particular directions and put up another flag. And eventually then, everybody knew exactly where their camp was to be, to the point that everybody knew where his tent was to be. There's a specific distance and a specific location for everybody in all of that whole couple of million people. There was a specific disposition for all of that predetermined so that when it was time to make camp, it just happened. Kohathites stopped. They put up the flag of Levi. That started everything. Everything happened after that. It may be that the people stayed for a while the tabernacle was assembled, but then they would go about doing what I just described. And so the three tribes would go to the south, three tribes would go to the west, three tribes would go to the north, and so forth. And every tribe had its place, every clan had its place, every household had its place, every house had its place, and every individual family had its place. I haven't seen it. Nobody, no living human saw it. It was a long time ago. But I actually believe that it was so orderly that it was like there were streets. And when people did know other people, when, for example, young men would go a-courting, the way that instead of street signs, they would have those banners planted around, and you could easily find your way home. You could easily navigate about by the presence of the banners. This is a very important spiritual principle that's established in that. Now, I want to extend that tonight. Hopefully, we'll get that audio cleaned up and get it out if anybody wants to hear it. I want to extend that tonight and talk about order in the camp. This is not quite as complex, but it's a reasonable topic because the camp here, I'm using the camp as presented to us in the Old Testament, as the whole nation that Jesus has called and redeemed, per the song, the new song in Revelation 5. By his blood, he was found worthy because he had been killed, and by his blood he had purchased men from every tongue, tribe, nation, and every other kind of way of thinking about humans. I want to start in Matthew 5 looking at that particular topic. There's more scripture than I'm going to bring into this, but I felt tonight I would try to go short, and so I didn't develop some other passages that we could look at. But Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23, Jesus, as you know, I'm sure most of us anyway, been around evangelical churches, perhaps were raised, perhaps still involved in evangelical churches to the point that we know all about the Beatitudes and all the stuff, the Sermon on the Mount. That's a big deal in most evangelical churches. I think even Catholics talk about the Sermon on the Mount as being a very important principle development that Jesus was giving. And in 5:23 he says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift." Now, this is, think about this. It goes on to say, "Settle matters quickly with your adversaries taking you to court." In this instance, what Jesus is saying was, if you know that one of the brethren has a reason to be aggravated with you, and even if they don't have a reason, if they're aggravated with you, and you're about to do the important office of offering an offering of some kind at the altar, say a Thanksgiving offering or whatever it is, a sin offering, guilt offering, whatever the kind of offering is, you know you're about to do that. That's a holy act. In the Jewish mind, it's a holy act to offer an offering. The offerant has to be involved in that. You can't just go and take it and leave it with the priest to do. They might perform the functions, but you have to be present. And in fact, for example, in the killing of a lamb, the man whose family the lamb is killed for has to lay his hands on the head of the lamb as part of the preparatory work in the killing of the lamb. It's that serious. So, for example, when God was offering up Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, because no man was qualified, God himself, in a sense, laid his hands on Jesus' head, figuratively speaking, so that the sacrifice would be appropriate. So only after you've gone and tended to the business of having offended a brother should you go then and tend to the holy act of offering the sacrifice. It's not that your brother should come to you and tell you, "I've got a beef." If you know that a beef exists, didn't choose that word on purpose like that. If you know that the matter, the problem exists, and you're conscious of it at the time that you're about to commit a holy act, it's time to go get it taken care of before you engage in the holy act. He's speaking again to Jews, but the principle remains. Moving on to chapter 18 of Matthew. Beginning in verse 15. Jesus again speaking says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault." Now this is turning it the other way. This is when you would have ought against someone else. If a brother sins against you, go to the brother and show him his fault. Just the two of you, just between the two of you. Here's a thing you did. Here's what happened to me as a result of that. I just want to tell you that this is an offense that you gave me. Frequently, of course, we don't know that we offend one another, right? I mean, things happen, and I may offend Marcia. And one night, Marcia finally confessed that I gave her great offense because her diet, my diet, made her feel self-conscious about what she was eating. If I remember it correctly. "Your diet really bothers me," something along those lines. Well, she was having a cheeseburger, and I don't know what I had, a dry piece of meat probably. if your brother sins against you, so remember back in 5, he was saying, if you know that you have sinned against somebody else and they've got a gripe with you, even if it's not a legitimate gripe, you need to go get it fixed before you engage in a holy act. But if your brother sins against you, now you take the responsibility. Show it to him, just the two of you, privately. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he listens to you, obviously implying that he asks for forgiveness at this point. Then you've won him over. If he doesn't listen to you, if he won't listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, what happens in taking the two or three other brothers with you is they hear you make what amounts to an accusation. You say to the offending brother, here is a thing you did to me. Here's what happened as I interpret it. And these two other brothers or whatever are here as witnesses to my trying to make an appeal to you that we be reconciled to one another. Right? Everybody got the picture here? So you went and you said, look, you really hurt my feelings in the matter or what, or you did this really bad thing to me. I don't even know if you know it. I don't know what all you would say depending on the situation, but you need to know that. And if the brother listens to you, then repents, asks for your forgiveness, then you're reconciled. It doesn't have anything to do with your feelings. Reconciliation has occurred. Then, however, if he won't pay attention to you, if your brother just blows it off or whatever, then take two or three others along with you, because it takes two or three witnesses to establish a matter. That's a scriptural principle. If he refuses to listen to them, in other words, by implication, the two or three witnesses participate in the conversation, and they say, well, you know, your brother has brought this case to you. You didn't really get yourself reconciled to your brother. Now, we're here as witnesses. He brought us into the situation as witnesses so that we can hear what he has to say. Now, please respond. Please do something to bring about some reconciliation between you and your brother. And if he won't listen to them and the original offending brother won't listen to them, then you tell it to the church. So then you get the whole congregation involved in some manner. Everybody gets in on this one now. This brother has been offended by this brother. These two or three witnesses went with the offended brother to the one who did the offending. And so far this has been done in an orderly manner. And the brother who has committed the offense now continues to refuse, even at the request of witnesses, continues to refuse to be reconciled to his brother. If that brother still continues to refuse to listen when the whole church recommends that reconciliation be approached between him and the one that he offended, then you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Very specifically, if the church begins to treat the man because of his offense and his unwillingness to engage in the work of reconciliation, he could say, well, the reason I did that is because you did so-and-so. That's still work of reconciliation. That gets to the matter so that it can be fixed between the brethren. If that comes to pass, when the church begins to treat a man as a pagan or a tax collector, that condition pertains in heaven as well. And the guilt of the guilty party who won't be reconciled stands as a matter in heaven. Not just in the earth, not just in the congregation, but in heaven in general. Now that causes me to ask a question of principle. And the question of principle is this: what is the authority of the church to do this? You know, the authority of the church to do this is granted by the Lord. It is the authority of the church to take the matter in hand when the brother refuses to repent, or at least to take some steps that would result in reconciliation. Now, there would be repentance involved and a please forgive me, mea culpa, and please forgive me, even if you turn around and say, but on the other hand, you did this, then you've got the other one needing to repent and receive forgiveness. But these matters shouldn't remain. They shouldn't go several iterations deep. You know, well, you did that. Well, the reason I did is because you did that. Well, the reason I did, you know, that kind of thing. Should never be permitted in the body. According to Jesus himself, right here in Matthew 18, that shouldn't be permitted in the body. These things need to be cared for relatively quickly. Then back to chapter 5, of Matthew, and the topic changes a little bit in verse 25. We just looked at 23 and 24 a minute ago, talking about if you know you've offended someone, go get reconciled before you give your gift. Then in 25 it says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, because if you don't, he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And then I tell you the truth, you'll not get out until you've paid the last penny. The principle here is that once this thing goes beyond the brethren and goes into the world where you have judges and magistrates and prisons and prison sentences and things of that sort, then the outcome isn't about forgiveness and reconciliation anymore. It's about punishment. So Jesus' encouragement here is, on the way to court if it's necessary, on the way to be handed over to judgment, if you can be reconciled to your brother, do so. Otherwise, if you can't be reconciled to your brother and you're the guilty party, then you're going to become, in a sense, prey of the legal system. Now, I don't want to beat up on the legal system, but the legal system, in case you haven't noticed it yet, you'll eventually figure it out, is about the legal system. It's not really about the things we think it's about when we try to use it. It's about itself. It talks about rights. It talks about protection. It talks about everything, but it does everything in an adversarial way. The legal system is all about adversaries. Two people who shouldn't have a problem between them have a problem of some kind, or an individual has a problem with society that society cannot ignore. One of those two conditions prevails, and it is adversarial in its nature. In the court system, there will be a winner and a loser. When you're reconciled to your brother, you have two winners. But once it goes to the point that you don't do what it takes to be reconciled to your brother, then you're going to have a winner and a loser. The chance for reconciliation no longer exists. Now, people can still be reconciled post-punishment, post-judgment in some fashion. But Jesus' warning is, be reconciled before. Don't do a holy act until you reconcile with a brother that you've offended. And if your brother, because you've offended him, is taking you to court, get it worked out on the way, if that's the only opportunity you have, before you're turned over to the legal system, because the legal system produces winners and losers. It doesn't produce reconciliation. Are we okay? You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Then take that a little further in 1 Corinthians. We were over there a moment ago. We're going to go back. 1 Corinthians 6, 4 is where we were a while ago. 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to look at a rather lengthy passage. If any of you has a dispute with another, now notice that our immediate inclination is to believe, to feel like the other in this case refers to another member of the body. It may not be your immediate response to that, but if any of you has a dispute with another, we'll go to see, we'll see in a moment that in fact it's talking about another one of you, not just somebody in the world, but another one of you. So let me just say it that way. If any of you has a dispute with another one of you, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Look at Paul's language here. Dare he? It's almost as though he's saying, how dare you? How dare you take the matter if it involves another brother? How dare you take it to the ungodly? The matter should be resolved among the saints, where reconciliation is possible, for example. More importantly, if we appear to the world to be no different than the world in the way we go about settling disputes among ourselves, how are we different from the world? God's method of settling his dispute with Stephen was to send Jesus to die. And that's reconciliatory. It's not punishment. It's reconciliation. When Stephen understands that and accepts the fact that Jesus died a reconciliatory death on his behalf, then reconciliation can occur by Stephen's choice. God's choice has already been made. He would not have done the awful reconciliatory thing that he did if he did not intend for it to be true. It's not up to Stephen to say, well, God, I think I'll get along with you now. Go kill your son. It's not the way it works. God already did it. His half of reconciliation is already in place. Therefore, why would we take matters of dispute to the ungodly? Why would we do that? Where the result will be some sort of proceedings in which winners and losers and punishment are the outcomes. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The saints will judge the world. Now, the world here refers to everybody who ain't a saint. That's the world. Everybody who isn't a saint is the world. The saints will judge the world. There's this people and there's all the other people. There's this kingdom that Christ established. There's everybody else. Right? Are we okay with that? We, the redeemed, the overcomers, the saints, whatever particular terminology we use here, are destined to judge the rest of the world, all of the other people and all of the other generations. We're destined to judge them. In Revelation 2, in the letter, I think it is, but it doesn't matter which letter it is, but one of the letters to one of the churches, Jesus said that to the overcomer, we would sit at his right hand and we would receive a scepter and we would judge the nations as with an iron rod. It's in the book. I'm not making it up. Everybody follow that now? We are judges. How dare you, as a judge of the world, to take a matter between yourself and another saint to the world for judgment? That's upside down and perverted. Following me? Okay. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Because a matter of dispute between two brothers is almost always going to be far more trivial than a matter of dispute in the world, where an adversarial solution is all that's possible. If for no other reason than that the saints should be forgiving, and the world usually isn't, not capable really of forgiving. Okay. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? God is going to entrust the judgment of the world into your hands as a saint. Can't you handle something fairly simple then? No. Aren't you competent to do that? Why would God entrust it to you if you were not competent? It makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? So somehow the church, the body of Christ, the redeemed, the saints, the called out ones, the kingdom, whatever phraseology we use here, must be, in some sense, competent to handle cases that involve the brethren in dispute with one another. Paul is not disputing the fact that there's disputes. That's not the point. It's not that there aren't disputes. They happen. People misunderstand things. People do bad things sometimes. Disputes among the saints will, in fact, occur. But Paul said, really, guys, if the church is able to judge the nations, then certainly the church can, within itself, find the competence to judge much more trivial matters like disagreements between brothers. Are we on board here? Okay. Do you not know that we'll judge angels? Not only will we judge the world, we'll also judge angels. How much more the things of this life? I mean, you know, come on. We're going to judge the world, we're going to judge angels. Can't we just handle the things that go on in normal everyday life? Of course we can. That's the argued answer. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. if you got disputes between yourselves, he basically says, you could take somebody who's kind of like the guy that sits on the edge at the end of the pew in the last row, and he ought to be able to handle it relatively better than the world could, as long as he's, you know, positioned to be reasonably objective in the matter. If you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute among believers? How can it be, I believe we could say Paul was saying, how can it be that you don't have enough wisdom among you to judge disputes between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this is in front of the unbelievers. This affects the reputation of our Father. When two Christians take each other to court in a normal district court, municipal district, whatever, state court, whatever kind of court it is, when that occurs, we do damage to the reputation of our Father. And He guides us in the paths of righteousness for the sake of His reputation, it says in Psalm 23. For His name's sake. His reputation is at stake. He permits us to handle His reputation. When we're handling His reputation, the world knows we're handling His reputation, and we take each other to court, what a terrible thing we do to the name of God. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what that's about. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. The fact that the lawsuits exist between brethren is already an indicator that they have been defeated. Now, that's not being defeated by God. That's being defeated by the enemy. Are we okay with that? The Satan, is the accuser. He's the prosecutor. And you've already lost when you take your brethren to court. The Satan has already defeated you when you take your brethren to court. Why not rather be wronged? Paul goes on. And this gets to the heart of the Christian's heart. Why not rather be wronged? Swallow it, in a sense. That's better than taking the matter before worldly courts where the Satan is prosecuting the thing in the spirit. It's just better to just say, you know what? Okay. This brother did me wrong, and I was wronged. But I shall not take it outside the context of the body of Christ. I will not do that. Creates some real interesting dynamics in the world, but I'm not going to go there right now. Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated than to take a brother to court? Because when we take the brother to court, the adversary of all men is the prosecutor who will deliver a verdict that results in a winner and a loser, and the reputation of our Father will be damaged because we have dared to permit the Satan to rule in a matter where we had the power and the authority of the Spirit of God to rule in it ourselves inside the body of Christ. This is serious business. This is non-trivial.